Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the many blessings you've given us. We thank you for our health. We thank you for this church and our ability to come here and gather. We ask you to bless each of us inside as well as outside, that we may be able to relax and simply hear your Spirit speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We all have spiritual highs, and that sounds a little loud to me, Jeff. I don't know about anybody else. It seems loud in my ears. We all have spiritual highs and lows in our life. Moments where we really feel close to God, and moments when we may feel far away, or however you want to look at that. Feel we're far away, or he's far away. You have these moments, and we even have a biblical, we can show in Scripture where we're not the only ones. We're going to see that in Luke chapter 9, but first of all, I want you to listen, and you have your Bible if you want to turn. I want to go to Psalm 13 for a minute and just speak about this spiritual highs and spiritual lows. You know, sometimes we and I'm just, myself, church as a whole, we sometimes seem to imply or suggest there's this expectation that we should always be big smile on everyone's face. If you're a Christian, everything's always wonderful, everything's always great. Reality is, and you know, and I can speak for myself, sometimes it's not always about what's happening around you either. Sometimes you just have spiritual highs and spiritual lows. But Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? This is a spiritual low. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And we switch gears. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You ever had times like that where you, maybe even in the same day, maybe even you have these moments. And again, sometimes I wonder, does it have anything to do with how much coffee you had that day? Or, you know, some of it is stuff that's going on outside, outside of your, around your life, right? In the country, in your business, in your family. And then sometimes just inside and outside turmoil. But Christian, the life of faith, of attempting to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, has spiritual highs and lows. And tonight we're going to take a look at a moment, I think, where we can really see that going on in rapid succession back and forth in the life of the disciples who were following Jesus. In our study tonight, in Luke chapter 9, we are reminded that Jesus can do, we're picking up in verse 37, if you're heading that direction, Luke 9, verse 37. We're reminded that Jesus can defeat evil. The Bible teaches that his power is unlimiting. This evening, we're reading of a time when Jesus appears to be venting a little bit over the faithlessness or the lack of faith of some of the people around him. We're going to discuss what that may or may not have meant, or who he was frustrated with. I'd like to hear your all's input on that. But he's venting a little bit over the faithlessness of those who are with him during the first century there, during some of his ministry work. And so my question, again, I want you to think about as we're reading that, is he frustrated with the crowds? Is he frustrated with the disciples? Is he frustrated with the individuals he's working with directly? Or maybe all of them? Okay, verse 9. Hold on just a second. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And what mountain are we talking about? Those of you who have been with me as we've been studying, what mountain is he talking about? They just came down a mountain. So they did physically come from up high and they're walking down low. We don't know the name of the mountain, at least as far as Scripture. Scripture doesn't give us that. But it's the Mount of Transfiguration, yeah, that moment where Jesus is in some glorified state and Elijah is with him and Moses. It's thought, some individuals, I think there may be an author that wrote in like the 3rd century or something like that. But anyway, there's some thought that's Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is in Galilee, north of Jerusalem. But they were just there, just recently. So get in your mind, this was a spiritual high. You know, just imagine being around Moses and Elijah and what happened. And they heard the voice of God. And then they come down off the mountain. Verse 38. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. We'll stop there at that first half of verse 43. All were astonished at the majesty of God. So here we have the disciples and Jesus have come down off Mount Transfiguration. You remember who was up there with him? Just a few of his disciples. Yeah, Peter, James, and John are up there with him. So those three, and maybe as they're coming down, the other disciples are down there with him. We don't know. But it was just those few came down. They were, to me, I would say, a very spiritual high. And then they come down, and here's this moment, this individual that has a son who's demon-possessed. And this possession is, you know, really is taking over the boy's body. As if he's lost control of his body. He's foaming at the mouth, throwing him down. And of course, the father, frustrated, possibly at the end of his rope. You imagine, maybe some of you here have ever had either a child who's very ill or someone that you love who's very ill. Imagine, you know, if you're in that person's place, you're frustrated, feeling as though you've done all you can. You went to where you need to go. They spent some time with the disciples. We're not told here directly, but in the time frame that Luke is giving us this, you would think this, the time the disciples were with him was just mentioned early in the chapter. Remember, the disciples were sent out on a missionary trip. And do you remember one of the things about that missionary trip that was pretty special? Jesus specifically gave them the power over spirits, power over to heal. He says, "I give you this power, go and do that." And for some reason, this individual, the disciples, come across and they're not able to do it. You see the man being frustrated. "I beg your disciples and cast it out. Cast it out," but they could not. But here, the man, thankfully, knows who to go to, knows where to seek help, and he took him to Jesus. So the disciples here all seem kind of helpless. You know, and Luke is not explaining this to us. We can kind of come up with our own ideas of exactly what happened or why they weren't able to. It's not mentioned here, but I know there's possibly the same event described in another gospel or a different event where Jesus makes a reference of there's something more maybe is necessary at times. Angela, you're shaking your head. Do you remember what I'm talking about?
Yes.
A couple things.
Yes. He was talking to everybody. Because of their faith, he says here in Matthew 17, "Because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.
Yeah.
And I asked the Lord about that one day. I was like, Lord, what does this mean? And he said, you're not fasting and praying to cast out the demon or the sickness. You're fasting and praying to cast out doubt and unbelief in your heart.
Yeah.
So that you can have these signs following.
Yeah.
Oh, that makes sense.
Yeah, yeah, and that is exactly what here Luke is telling us. That was the frustration, their lack of faith. And again, I'm sorry.
He just says that faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
So they have to believe.
There was something going on there. And again, who do you all think? And there's no black or white answer to this. Who's he upset when he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? To be with you and bear with you, I'm sorry.
I say the disciples, because in chapter 9, verse 1, he gave them
power. Yeah,
go out and do it.
It seems like, which that is a biblical view too, where God and generally would be just as a heavenly father. Hebrews kind of talks about that, as an earthly father, would be more frustrated with those who he's trained with and spent the most time with, who should know better, right? That, but
do you suppose that the ones that couldn't cast out the demon was the nine, and there was three with him?
Well, I said, could be.
So Jesus takes three.
Yeah.
So they're down there like, well, he took the inner circle. We're not in the inner circle. So immediately you have this thought in their heads.
Oh yeah.
Then you run into the spirit.
Yeah.
You can't cast out. Well, there's doubt there. Because they're not with him one of them. He picked three others to go. They're human and they're going to be thinking things like that.
Yeah. You brought up something that I had never thought about, which keep that in mind as we follow through in this chapter tonight, talking about that whole concept of them being separate. Yeah, that's an interesting thought. That was that some of those others that maybe felt a little left out?
Maybe it's John and Peter. James.
Yeah. I don't know, but that sure is the...
I probably would.
Yeah. Tell us about that, man.
Do you remember how a lot of times when Jesus was going in to raise someone from the dead or heal someone, he would put everybody out of the room?
Yeah.
And I think it was to keep all doubt and unbelief out of the room.
Yeah.
To keep it away from him.
Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah. Clearly, there was something in those individuals that they still needed to grow spiritually concerning trusting and. Yeah, and it is interesting thinking about, especially those few disciples that followed Jesus much of his ministry, still wrestling with doubt and things like that. I think it gives me a sense of relief, you know, where sometimes I wrestle with some of these things. They were standing there watching him, seeing him, and seeing these actions happen. But do you notice the people knew God was in it? Again, the first half of verse 43, all were astonished at the majesty of God. Now, you and I might look at that and say, of course, God was standing there with him. Well, they didn't see it that way. They didn't understand that. If you remember, even the disciples didn't fully yet understand who Jesus was. I don't think the disciples really understood who Jesus was until the day of Pentecost, or at least somewhere between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, that they really kind of fully understood who Jesus was. So these guys, the crowds that were there, they didn't recognize who Jesus is. They were astonished. And the interesting thing I think is good to notice is they were astonished at the majesty of God. They recognized who should get the credit for it. They weren't, even though they might have. I would imagine surely at this point the reputation of Jesus has preceded it himself. You know, with what's going on here and what they see happening before them, they had a respect for Jesus who would have been just seen as a traveling rabbi going around teaching and preaching. And obviously he was special in a sense that there were miracles happening around him as well. But it is just interesting to me. They didn't look to the rabbi, to them, who was in their midst, just the rabbi. They looked to God and said, praise God, in a sense, this is wonderful. And God is in this. They were astonished at the majesty of God. So again here, the disciples, I think, are perhaps puzzled. You know, they were on a spiritual high, and then they come down and sort of maybe be a little bit berated or a sense that they didn't do something that maybe they should have done or should have been able to do. And yet, you know, we see this amazing moment where, again, Jesus calls out the demon. But then he confuses them, or possibly confuses them, I think, when he gives a prediction of future events. So in the midst of this miraculous moment, Jesus once again reminds them of his dark future. Although we question whether they're fully understanding it, but he's talking about that. So again, look at verse 43. We'll read through the whole verse. "And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears.'" Man, did anybody ever tell you that? "Let these words sink into your ears." This is important. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? "Let these words..." I could just hear almost my mother saying something like that to me. She didn't use those actual words, but listen to what I'm saying. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying." So, of course, we've talked about this many times. The Son of Man is a title that Jesus uses for himself. I think he's referring to his earthliness, the reality that we believe. Jesus was totally in the flesh. He was a man. And yet he was also totally God. But he uses reference about himself often as Son of Man. So he could have just, you know, the same as just saying, you know, Jesus, speaking of himself, "These things are going to happen to me. Jesus is about to be delivered into the hands of men." So what is that? I'm sorry, go ahead, Lynn.
Remember, they just come off the mountain.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah. And what they were talking about was his demise.
Yeah.
So then this is the very next day.
Yeah.
That he brings it to the disciples. "I'm about to be betrayed. I'm going to get ready to get into what's going to happen to her."
Yeah.
So it's on Jesus' mind also now.
Sure, yeah.
Now, you know, the time has come.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what do you think, what do you think, and again, this is there's no definitive answer to this, but what do you think they were hearing when he says that? Again, assuming that they recognize that he's saying, talking about himself, so he's saying, "I'm about to be delivered into the hands of men." I think, in the context of what's going on, I think they understood that something bad was going to happen, that he was going to be taken. I don't know that they fully understood all of it yet. I think they wrestled with that right up even to the point where probably even they were standing at the cross and thinking, "What's going on here?" I just envisioned that.
I wondered if they even believed it would happen because they've seen him perform all these miracles,
yeah,
bring people back from the dead. Mm-hmm. And they were thinking, "Well, he surely won't let himself."
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I could see that. Clearly they wrestled with it, clear up, you know, up to that point. I mean, really, even at the resurrection, they were wrestling with it, right? Whenever Mary comes back and speaks about his body missing, they don't even believe that. Yeah, they were wrestling with it, understand.
Well, they have no idea that they're going to be hearing the words screamed out, "Crucify him."
Yeah.
You know, that.
Yeah, why would they think that?
Right.
At that point, you know, he's doing all these wonderful things. And there, even though the crowd is, I'm sure, to some extent, you know, beginning to whisper, who do they say I am, and all, you know. But I can imagine, like you're saying, the disciples are just seeing nothing but wonderful what's happening. And surely this is going to lead right up to something that's going to be, from their perspective, from a worldly viewpoint, wonderful. Israel is once again being in control of its own country, and you know, we're going to change the world.
Run the Romans out.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Why? Let me ask you this. Again, there's no answer to this. I like to ask those kind of questions. Are you getting that idea? There's no direct answer to this. I just want you to think about it. Why would someone, speaking of Jesus, why would someone with... Now, don't give me the Christian quick answer. Think about it. Why would someone with such power allow themselves to be treated this way? Now, we know what he meant. by what being taken by men, you know, going into the hands of men. We know what he meant. We know the extent of that. If you've read your scripture, I think all of you know what's headed, where he's headed to. It's a terrible thing that's going to happen to him. But just a minute, or think for just a minute, and why would someone allow them to be treated this way? Let me read to you while you're thinking about that. This is an excerpt, some pieces out of Isaiah 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads, for dogs are all around me. A company of evildoers encircles me. My hands and feet have shriveled. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes amongst themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, if you went back and you read this, not knowing what was going on with Jesus, I would imagine this would be confusing. You're not even sure who he's talking about. Is the prophet talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? Knowing, if you know the New Testament well, you can recognize some real direct words, things that Jesus actually said in the process. So this is a reference to what Jesus was going to go through. So again, let me ask you now, if you had the power to avoid such pain, as one of you just said, you know, why would Jesus go, you know, Jesus, the possible thought of the disciples, he's not even going to die on the cross. He could keep himself from dying. If you had that kind of power to avoid such pain, wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you do that? I
think he realized there had to be a sacrifice.
Sure.
That meant.
Yeah.
Giving up.
What did he say in the garden? What did he say in the garden whenever he was really wrestling with it to that point where he knew it was going to happen? This was the last moments before he's arrested. I'm sorry?
Not my will, but thine.
That's right, yeah. Lord, in a sense, and these are Rick's words, you know, my version of it, but in a sense, God, if there's any other way.
Well, that's why he come. That's why he come.
Yeah.
And when he was in the garden, he was facing it at the end. He was 100% human.
Yeah.
And he knew what was coming by being 100% God.
Yeah.
And I can imagine what he was going through. Yeah. I said he even sweated blood.
Yeah.
And they said the angel would comfort him. That's how distraught he was.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's hard for us to really wrestle through with who he was and him knowing and all that, and yet still doing it. And I think in some ways it might have, and it's just me thinking out loud, I wonder in some ways, was it harder on him than it would have been on you and I going through it because he knew? Right? I just wonder if us going through it, if we went through all the stuff that he went through, to some extent, the fact that he did know and he knew the responsibility, this sense of pressure of having to do it maybe even made it worse, right? Of what all he was going through psychologically as well as physical, you know, what all was happening to him.
Well, he's going to be, he was sinless from eons of time. He's sinless.
Yeah.
He becomes sin.
Yeah.
He takes on our sin.
Yeah.
We can't even comprehend that.
Yeah.
We live in sin.
Yeah.
So to take our sin and become sin, and then be separated from the Father for a short period of time.
Yeah, you'd think ultimately that was the most painful moment.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure that he knew that was coming.
Yeah.
By what he said.
Yeah.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
That kind of sounds like maybe he didn't know that was coming.
Yeah.
And that's something, that frightened him.
Yeah.
Probably.
Yeah. It's hard to comprehend what he went through and what it would have been like to do that.
We need to think about that.
Let's pause for a minute. Now, we just talked about what all Jesus went through and why he would do it and his decision to do it and and some of the, maybe the emotions a little bit about what he went through it. Let's look again back in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 that we were talking about last week. Take all that into mind now. Now let's reread 23 and 24. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." He's talking about this, and then just a few verses later, Luke is now giving you a little bit of a snapshot of what the cross is going to mean to Jesus. Let that sink in. Jesus is asking this of his followers, to go and do what I'm doing. Now, I know it's not precisely, right? I'm not going to be asked to go and die for the sins of the church or my family or the world. But he's saying, you see what I just... Do you understand? As you understand fully what I'm going through, I'm looking to you. Now, Jesus is looking to us and say, go take up your cross. That's a pretty heavy statement. That's not just, follow me. There's going to be some interesting things happen. Take up your cross.
But for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So you don't want to try to rise yourself up and place yourself in the world at a high esteem.
Yeah. We're going to pick right up. This chapter is going to talk about that very thing too.
Yeah. So forget that.
Yeah.
Follow him.
Yeah. Yeah, and really he's saying, this is how you are going to find life. Take up your cross. This sounds terrible. It's not an easy act to go and do. It's going to go against your nature. But go and do this, and in so doing, you're going to find life as God intended it to be. Yes, Lindsay.
I just have a real quick question. So, like, when he's saying denying yourself, is uh-huh. that like meaning humbling yourself?
Well, I think it can mean a lot of things, but ultimately, it means to choose God's will mm-hmm. over your will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that makes sense.
Right. So, you know, in thinking about the cross and what Jesus was going through, what we were saying about whenever he said, if there's any other way, Lord, besides this way, this path, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we mentioned last week, too, I think it's very interesting, and you can see, if you understand the depth of what Jesus is asking of us, he says daily, this is daily. You know, this is not about that one moment prayer when you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins, come into my life, and I, you know, I praise you and worship. This is a daily activity. So it's talking about the necessity of doing it daily, but it also is talking about, I think, us as humans and how we need to be regularly, you know, speaking to the Lord about that and seeking how we go about it. I'm sorry?
The only way you'll grow is do it daily.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts? And again, this chapter just builds on this idea. So while the people are marveling, you know, again, he lays this hard information on them. So people are marveling, excited about what's happening. And then in a sense, can you almost feel as though Jesus is alone in this? You know, the people are excited about what's happening. And Jesus is talking to those who are most close to him in the flesh, to his disciples, and says, I've got a hard thing coming. You ever feel the need to pour out something to somebody else about what's going on in your life, and you go to them and you begin to share, you know, well, I'm starting to feel this is happening in my life, or this is kind of getting overwhelming to me. And while you're talking to them, you see their eyes gloss over and you think, or they just immediately start talking about their day and about the coffee they had and how they spilled on their shirt or something. You know what I mean? I've been there a time or two. I just can't help but think Jesus, again, from a human element, he's speaking of deep things. And he recognizes their eyes are glossing over. And you read the rest of this chapter, you will see. Their eyes were glossing over. Now it was still necessary. Jesus had this chair, and there's something about we as humans, I think there's even scientific studies out there, right? Sometimes we got to hear something three times before we get it, right? So it's a necessary part, but I feel since Jesus is, obviously when he's on the cross, he was alone. But I feel like much of his ministry, he's alone because others just aren't getting it.
Well, you got to remember, he's talking to a group of fishermen. And I'm a fisherman, and our guys laugh over easy.
What kind of bait we using? Yeah. Much deeper than that, and it just leaves you. So, again, to speak about their eyes glossing over and them not getting it. Verse 46. An argument rose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Jesus is telling them, you know, how you should take up your cross daily, and he's telling them what's happening to him, where he's headed, this devastating event's happening in his life, and they want to say who's the greatest. And that's interesting. You mentioned, Lynn, the possibility of the nine being separate from the three. Maybe that was even part of what brought this about. You know, wait a minute, James and John, they was up there, but you know, we don't know, but.
It's in their mind.
Yeah, sure it was. And Luke doesn't here mention it here, but I think it's in John's gospel. I know elsewhere there's one mention where James and John's mother gets involved too, right? You remember that? Where the mother's like, Jesus, I want my boys to be important, to sit on your right hand and to your left when you go into your kingdom. Well, that's funny to me because that's my mother. My mother would have, she would have said, Jesus, where's my son going to fit in this? So back to 46 again. An argument rose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, again, can you imagine him? But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is the greatest. I want to read that again. It's just interesting what all's happening in this chapter. And they're arguing about who's greatest. And an argument arose among them, which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, put him by his side. So he's drawing a picture for them. He puts a child by their side and says to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Have you ever, who was that boxer? Ali, right? I am the greatest. I am the greatest. I was a little young whenever he was really boxing, but I remember thinking it was kind of funny. His attitude was, you know, kind of boasting around, and he backed it up with his fist. Who is the greatest? Have you any of you, and I'm not going to ask you to stand up and testify, but have you any had this thought in your own mind? Or maybe seen it in your own families. You know, who's the greatest? This measuring against each other. This kind of wrestling. And let me take it maybe down a notch, but yet it's the same idea. Am I important? Or why aren't I important? Why aren't I important as important as that person? My sister, my cousin, my uncle, my coworker. Why aren't I important? Right, we're always kind of measuring ourselves against others. For some reason, right? I've talked about that before, I know in a sermon or a Bible study, that the $1,000 you get is wonderful until you find out someone else got $1,500, right? I've seen that in my job site. You know, you're always comparing. So what the disciples here, to you and I now, we laugh and giggle at it and say, boy, they don't get it, but yet isn't that something that we all, in our own times and moments, wrestle with this. Am I important? I don't know about you, but I want to be important. I want to feel valued. I want to be valued. So Jesus gives an interesting view for the pathway to greatness. You want to be great? He brings his child in front of him, which we're going to talk a little bit more about what that might have meant. And then he says, he who is least among you all is the one who is great. He's speaking of an attitude that we should have in life, this view of an acceptance of least. Now, that doesn't mean that we walk around as if we are dirt and we're not valued, right? I mean, that doesn't fit in the context of what Jesus would say. You're a child of God. You're loved. I went to the cross for you. You are great. So it's not the point that we're walking around as though we're of no value, but accept the attitude or this view that you are not important in other people, right? And not, I've had moments in my life where you've had moments in your life where you ever felt, boy, that humbled me. I've had moments when that's happened. And that's what I think sometimes when that happens, at least for me, sometimes you realize where you've gotten yourself at, where you did think you were a little bit too important. It's really about this attitude in life of accepting or being willing to do whatever's necessary and to not think you're above whatever's going on, right? How do we practice this? Now, how do we practice this idea of being the least? Now, don't tell me how you've done it, because then that sounds boastful, right? It's kind of hard to not talk about that. Well, let me tell you what I did. What does it mean? How would you explain to somebody about accepting, in a sense, being the least?
Be willing to serve.
Being willing to serve, not always fighting to be in the front of whatever's going on,
You take the bad job occasionally.
Yeah. Yep.
And then just take it and do it, and not complain and don't talk about it. Just do it. Let it go. Step back. Let someone step ahead of you in line.
Yeah.
Help somebody lift something. Just. Take your grocery cart back and put it in the cart rack where it belongs.
Yeah.
Just do things like that and not talk about it.
Think about other people, right? And Paul kind of says, think of others as more important than yourself. And again, I don't think at all Paul is meaning for you to walk around thinking, oh, I'm useless and no good, no value to anybody. But he's just saying, have the attitude of thinking of whoever you're with that day, or at work, where you're at work, where you're at Walmart, at gas station, or your neighborhood, think of that other person. Have that mindset that they're more valuable than you are. He doesn't say they are, but treat them as if they are. Have that kind of attitude. And this is really where you find life as it was intended to be. Again, the simple concept that Paul says, that Jesus referred to, is better to give than to receive. This giving of yourself to others rather than expecting others to give to you. Now, it's nice when it comes the other way, too, right? Isn't it wonderful when someone says, I'll get that for you, or I'll take care of that? That doesn't mean that you shouldn't accept that when someone's being helpful. It's not that, but we should attempt to have that attitude. And again, can you see, let's go back a minute, where he says, take up your cross daily. Isn't this something that we got to work on a daily basis? Right? We don't find ourselves slowly thinking that we're a little bit more important than anyone else, a little bit more valuable than others. So take a moment here, and I want to share with you some thoughts about why Jesus might have placed the child in front of you. You know, we think of children today as very precious, very important, very valuable. But I want to tell you, in the ancient world, and Rome at that time, that was not true. Children would have been seen as the least of these, as not nearly as important. So where was the place of a child in the first century? In the first century Rome, children, as pertaining to the law, were treated more as property than family. I've read of a practice called exposing. You ever heard that term, exposing? Just exactly what you think, taking a child and exposing them to the nature, or to nature. In other words, putting them out there. You know, someone might, they might take the child, and you can read history about this. You might take them out and place them out somewhere with the intention, with the hopes that someone else would pick them up. Then other times you might put them in a place with the hopes of that they weren't going to be picked up, that they were just going to be gotten rid of. So they would often abandon their children, and it was something that was accepted by the laws at the time, and it was viewed. And you all realize, I'm sure, if you've read your Bible in the Old Testament, there was moments that there were even part of religious rituals where children were sacrificed. You know, so it's I don't think we can fully get the picture they were saying, but I think we can think about it. You know, again, with this idea of how they saw children. You know, children were basically treated as property, and the head of the household could do as they pleased with that child. Of course, another word for exposing is simply infanticide. Side in Latin means killer, an act of killing. Infanticide is this killing or murdering children. According to historians, the catacombs are filled with very tiny graves with the epitaph, adopted daughter of or adopted son of, inscribed on them. And these inscriptions refer to many babies and young children who were found, who had been abandoned. Historians tell us that Christians rescued babies from trash heaps over the centuries. Tertullian, a first century Christian author, says Christians sought out the tiny bodies of newborn babies from the refuse and dung heaps and raised them as their own, or tended them as they died, depending on their health situation when they picked them up, or would take them and give them a decent burial. So can you imagine, again, why using possibly this illustration of a child might have carried a large message in that day, to say, you know, a child is not even considered. You know, and I think that's hard for us to grasp here, 21st century. You know, our children are, we can talk about abortion. Not cherished at all from that perspective. But then in society, I hate to say besides that, because that is going on in our country. That's a very sad thing that's taking place. But I'll say in our community, for the most part, in general, and comparatively, we would say that we don't have the same viewpoints as far as children go. So Jesus is putting this person who would think this is from society's perspective, this is a lowly person, someone who is of not nearly as much value. And Jesus is saying, you know, listen. And you can see both sides of this. One, have the attitude as if you are not that important. You're not that valued in and of yourself. But secondly, he speaks about what we should be doing in ministry, right? Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Speaking about us reaching out to the society, to who the society considers to be the least of these, so to speak, of no value. So accept the value, he may have been saying to the disciples, you know, accept the value the community puts on this child. You know, think about maybe someone of a position of being a beggar or whatever. Seek to be no more valued than this. And truthfully, can you see sometimes if having that kind of attitude, then maybe when you get out in society and you're mistreated, you think, we shouldn't be surprised that sometimes people look at it that way. Because that is not the first response from what Jesus is asking of us is supernatural. I want to think of myself as important. I want to think of myself as more valued than others, right? Am I the only one? There's a part of me that feels that way, so I have to continually wrestle with, no, this person is valued. Think of it from that perspective. And again, Jesus is saying, for he who is least among you is the one who is great. The one who is willing to accept that attitude and love and cherish and think of others more valuable than themselves, they're the one who is great. So that's from God's perspective. That's not changed from the world's perspective, right? The least of these in our world is still the least of these, right? Jesus is saying we should flip that on its head. And then we, within, as we attempt to carry our cross, take up our cross daily and live for Christ, then we should be willing to accept the lowly of roles, and yet, and also be careful and be concerned about others around us who are being treated that way, to do what we can to lift up their standing in society. So can you see again this picture that Jesus is trying to draw up in the mind's eye when he looks and says to them, seek to be the least of them. So opposite from the world's perspective. If you want to be great in the world, what's that mean? Stomp and push everyone down? No. You can push the old lady down the street if you have to get across the road, to get there quicker, to whatever. You know, a win is when you take something from somebody else and you make your pile bigger, right? Ultimately, the world's perspective is as you're making your pile bigger, it necessitates that someone else's pile's got to get smaller, right?
That is the culture we live in.
It is.
It is.
It is. And
been that way for quite a while.
That's right. Yeah. As soon as man had the ability to get a hold of something in his hand, that's where it began, right? So keep that in mind. I want to close with just a few more verses in Luke chapter 22. I'm not going to go into in depth, of course, because we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 22 whenever we get there. But Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24, this same concept is being talked about. And I just want to close with these last few thoughts. Luke 22, beginning verse 24. A dispute also arose amongst them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So this is Luke. This is still his gospel. So they're still talking about it. It's still happening. They're still wrestling with it. They didn't get it the first time. Rose about them as who would be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Important people consider themselves important, and they think of others much less. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so for you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Have that attitude. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But, speaking of himself, that I am among you as the one who serves. He took that place as an example. You are those who stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now he speaks to Peter, or in this case he uses Simon. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, let me stop with that. So in a sense, they're still wrestling with it here at the end. They're getting closer. I mean, this is, you know, very, very close to when he's going to be taken from them and arrested. They're still wrestling about this. He tells them, you know, they're given a responsibility, and then he speaks directly to Peter. Satan's attempting to sift you, but I'm praying for you. And he says, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He's saying, listen, to me, again, encapsulate on much of what we're talking about. He says, listen, Peter, I know you don't get it. You don't get it. We didn't read it, but the next few years just talks about him denying Christ. In a sense, he's looking to Peter, and I'm saying to you all, and as I say to me, maybe you don't fully yet get it. You're still wrestling with this, but listen, when you do get it, go and tell others. When you have turned again, when you've come to that point, when you're feeling really getting this, strengthen your brothers. Help others receive, understand, and accept this attitude. And of course, what is one of the best ways we can do that? By living it out just like Jesus did. By accepting that servant role. A lot there. Jesus is asking a lot of us, is he not? I mean, he's saying, turn your life over to me. choose to say, not my will, but thine be done. We're going to talk a little bit about that Sunday morning. Still working on my sermon, but we're going to talk about what it meant, what it should mean to us. And there's numerous things, but what it should have meant to us, should mean to us when Jesus says, it is finished. When he says that on the cross. Anybody else? Anybody else have any thoughts before we go to prayer? Any thoughts at all? Okay, I'm going to turn it on. All right. Lynn, you want to take care of the prayer request this evening?